your Bible, you've got it out, and turn over now to James 4. James 4. Pastor Matt is speaking at a church in Connecticut, something he had agreed to quite a while back, and so he is there this morning, and then next Sunday, actually, he'll be away visiting family with the rest of his family out in Indiana. And so it truly is, as somebody mentioned this morning, it's been longer than you expected that we'd be able to get back into the book of Ecclesiastes, but 2 weeks ago, we began a study through James 4. And you're there now, and it's a series that we're entitling, as we continue and end next Sunday, A Second Place God. It was about 20 years ago now, over one particular college year, that I had developed some swollen lymph nodes, and that caused my parents a bit of concern. And I, as a sophomore in college, didn't really think that much of it, but my parents did, and they had me go have them checked out. So we went, and the doctor agreed with them, yes, we need to actually do a biopsy on one of these, and so we scheduled something a couple of months out. And so over those couple of months, I developed a couple of other symptoms. I started to have a little bit of a cough that just wouldn't go away. And to me, it was just a minor inconvenience, probably no big deal. And later, when the lymph node was biopsied, it actually was revealed to be cancerous. And so more scans were done, and a particular scan, I believe it was a CAT scan that was done, and it revealed the cause of this seemingly insignificant symptom. I actually had started having some of the cancer that was spreading. I had a tumor in my chest, hence this insignificant, inconvenient cough that had developed. Now, I could have shrugged off the cough and the other symptoms. It's going to be fine. It's not that big a deal. Doctor, you're taking this way too seriously. Just calm down. And that oncologist could have been nice to me by saying, you know what, you're right. I'm just taking this too seriously. It's probably not that big a deal. It'll just go away on its own. If the cough still sticks around or it gets worse, just keep on taking those cough drops. We'll just keep on addressing the symptoms. Now, that would not have been a good oncologist, would it have been? Right. And thankfully, he was a good one, and so he knew what he was looking at, and he gave me appropriate treatment that apparently worked. Thankfully, he prescribed a good plan of treatment that would cure the problem. Last time when we were here in this passage in James 4, we started realizing that James is actually, if you want to use this analogy, a pretty good doctor. He points out symptoms of a serious problem, and he knows what he's looking at. The Holy Spirit has guided him along, as the Holy Spirit does with all the authors, in drawing us to a bunch of symptoms that should point to a deeper problem. What we noticed in the first five verses of this passage is that our flesh is very powerful. And so that's why he starts out asking these questions. What causes these fights? What's underneath of these symptoms that you're experiencing, the quarreling, the dissension? And he says it's ultimately this: these sinful outward actions, they're coming from sinful inward passions. We need to go deeper to the root of the problem. And he doesn't mince words when he comes to what I've noted before. This is probably the emotional climax of the whole book of James. He tells his readers that this double-minded approach to God and self is akin to adultery. Verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people." The ultimate personal double-mindedness, is it not? The stakes are high for your relationship to God. If God is second place in your life, functionally, he's just not really in the picture. Self-focus is the true hallmark of your life. A functionally second-place God, James tells us, is worldliness. If you're going to live your day-to-day life with God as maybe part of your life, but personal pleasure is really the primary driver of your life, James calls that, in verse 4, friendship with the world, which ends up making yourself an enemy of God. That's why he uses such attention-grabbing language. If a self-focused person is a worldly person, and a worldly person is God's enemy, then that means a self-focused person is at odds with God. And so rightly then, God is jealous for your heart. And we worked through verses 4 and 5. God deserves and desires all of your heart, and he deserves and desires all of your life. That's where those symptoms are showing up. The symptoms show that God actually didn't have the hearts of these people. And so we ended last time with asking ourselves this basic question, helping ourselves understand what symptoms there might be. How is God practically second place in my life? Essentially, in what ways do I have a divided heart? God's part of my life. I mean, I'm at church, aren't I? I open my Bible sometimes. God's part of my life. But is he the heart and central focus of your life? This divided heart is really, as you read through the book, a thread that runs through this book. We actually, believe it or not, we read through the entire book of James a couple of Sunday nights ago, and we started to notice something. And as I've continued to study this book, it seems as if there's more of a cohesive theme to it than you might first notice. At first, you're thinking this is a bunch of practical advice, kind of like a Proverbs of the New Testament. And it is that. It's a lot of like, do this, stop doing that. It's black and white. It's very clear. Some punchy statements, proverbial in a sense. But there is this theme that I have personally started to notice, and I think it's there, and it climaxes here in chapter 4. Turn back to chapter 1, and we'll notice this divided heart that James, I believe, is drawing our attention to, and he's ready to attack it and address it in James 4. In chapter 1, verse 7, for that person is just asking somebody that's doubting when they're asking God. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a what? A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Down in verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. That's a double-mindedness, isn't it? Verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious, and, you know, hey, I'm a religious person, but instead doesn't actually bridle his tongue, again, that person's deceived. That person's religion is worthless. That's double-mindedness. Down into chapter 2, there's this favoritism. I'm going to show favoritism toward the person that is going to probably make me look better. Maybe it'll bring some good back into my life, but I'm not going to show kindness to the person that is on the poorer end of the scale. That was going on in these readers' lives. The one who says they have faith, but they don't actually live it out, the end of chapter 2, faith without works is actually a dead faith. That's a double-mindedness. Chapter 3, the serious symptom of the uncontrolled tongue. He says it this way in verses 9 and 10, with that tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with that tongue, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. Isn't that a double-minded person? Isn't that a divided heart? And then in verse 13 through 15 of chapter 3, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. I say I believe one thing, but I'm actually betraying that in how I actually live. And then he further develops that particular symptom of strife in chapter 4. And so then he climaxes to it with the serious question, the serious indictment, you are being adulterous. God supposedly has your heart, but you're going after others. And then here in verse 8 that we'll get to this morning, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's going after this divided heart. The double-minded person is thinking he's godly, but his actions, his speech, the strife, show otherwise. And so James, the good doctor, has helped us see our symptoms. Let me explain what's actually going on here. You think it's just not a big deal. That's the way things are. It'll go away. No, let me show you really what these symptoms are. And so last time, we were looking at, okay, maybe I am functionally worldly, actually. I actually do have a God-less focus on myself. What do I do about it? And so as a good doctor, he's not going to show you serious symptoms and then not give you the right course of action, the right solution to that. What does he do? He prescribes the perfect treatment. Look at the solution to the problem of the divided heart. Verse 6 of James 4. But he, God, the one that wants your heart, he gives more grace. That's the solution to a self-focused, worldly, divided heart. God gives more grace. Let's pause and let's ask God for the grace to see and to respond to this truth together. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. By your Spirit, we need to understand, to see the illumination of your word. And we need your grace to actually do what your word is saying, to not be hearers, as James has even told us, but actually be doers of the word. We need your grace. And so we stop and we admit that to you and ask that you would give us hungry hearts to see and to do what you want for us in this passage. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. James 4, we looked at last week. We were looking at these symptoms, how God is practically second place in our lives. This is not working. I'm just going to ask you to advance it for me. Our flesh is powerful. That's the symptoms that the doctor has been showing us. But then in our passage this morning, God's grace is available. And so that's what we're going to see in verses 6 through 10. You can advance that as well. God's grace is available. Lord willing, next week, which we started out by reading this passage a couple of weeks ago, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, a little bit more fleshing out of this God-less way of living. We're going to see that through slander. We're going to see that through how we live our lives. And I think that's what shows us this is really a cohesive thing that's all tied together. God is not the center of our lives. I'm going to ask you to advance it again. I guess the battery died. Beware this godless mindset. So, advancing, God's grace is available. God's grace is available. That's what we see in verse 6. Grace here is the idea of God's power. God gives more of that. God empowers for that which he requires. He's not going to ask you to do something and not give you the enabling for it. That's that enabling power. And when he says he gives more grace, that literally could be rendered larger or greater grace. Grace that's greater than what? If he's comparing something, he gives more grace than what's just come before. More grace than the heart that wants to go otherwise, the heart that wants to go other directions. God jealously longs for our affection, but we have the sinful tendency to go after other stuff. That's what God's grace is greater than. In other words, there's actually hope. If you see the symptoms and you're like, yes, James, I agree with you. I do have a divided heart. I do have a God who's in my life, but he's functionally just a part of my life. He's second place, really, in my life. There's hope for you. God's grace is available. Therefore, he continues in verse 6, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James is actually going to quote, maybe you see that in your Bible, there's quotation marks around that. James is going to quote scripture to back up what he's just said. And if you follow that through, maybe you have a footnote to Proverbs 3:34, toward the scorners, he, God, is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. So it's right for you to think of a God who gives grace. And he backs that up with this phrase. God opposes the proud. Opposes. This isn't just kind of disagrees with. This is kind of a military term. He sets himself up in opposition. He's going to battle against you. You think you're going to go your own way? and you're going to be proud, God militarily stiff-arms you. He sets up opposition. Those who are proud in the context here, those who are living with no regard to God in their daily, hourly decisions, God opposes, stiffly opposes that person. And it's clear he's looking back to verse 4. The one who lives for himself makes himself a what? An enemy of God. So if you're going to make yourself an enemy of God, God's going to make himself an enemy of you if you're going to try to go your own way and oppose God through your pride. Well, you say, I obviously don't want to be God's enemy, but I still have this underlying attitude of worldliness. Not that I necessarily look like the world, but I sure live my whole life like the world, which basically means I live my whole life, maybe God's in the picture, but he's not making any effect truly in my life. I naturally love myself. And God says to that person that would admit that they've got a problem, God says to that person, if you would admit your desperate need, if you would lay down your arms, thinking of this military analogy here, God says, I know that's natural to you, to want your own way, to live your life kind of without me. That's a natural sinful problem that you might have, but I'm going to give you supernatural enabling to choose me. Humility is the first step in being cured of a worldly self-focus. And James goes on to list other things, but this is the first step. You could say it's really the pervading disposition of the God-focused person. Humility. Because humility is the thing that always admits it's wrong. It puts itself under God. It's willing to go along and give in to God's will and not our own. The pride, though, is the pervading disposition of the godless person, the worldly person. And when we're thinking about humility, sometimes we think of this self-deprecation. Somebody gives you a compliment, and you just somehow say how you're actually really bad at that thing, and there's all these other reasons why something went well. That's its own self-focus anyway, really. Humility is not self-deprecation. It's actually a self-forgetfulness. It's forgetting self because it's focused on something else. It's focusing on God. It's focused on others. So self just isn't really a factor for the humble person. C.S. Lewis said it this way, true humility is more like self-forgetfulness than false modesty. So we could think of humility this way. It's a self-forgetfulness resulting from God, focusing on God and others. Think about the proud person this way versus the humble person. You've got a godly dad whose son or daughter is constantly going against the parents' wishes. And so those parents are not going to continue granting more and more privileges to the child who keeps on going against the guidelines that the parents have wisely put in place. They're not going to give that person later curfew, more privileges with the car, that type of thing. The dad, knowing the sinful nature of the son and the poor track record that he's been establishing recently, the wise dad is going to be right in restricting those privileges. And it may feel like to the son, get in the son's shoes, my parents are just against me all the time. Why are they making my life so bad? When really, it's the parent that loves him so much to restrict him and not give him what his sinful heart actually wants. But let's say the son makes things right with his dad in a spirit of humility and begins to start submitting graciously to the parent's wishes. What's the dad going to do? The dad's going to be able to start giving him greater responsibility, greater privileges, greater freedom. The dad is going to do what's necessary to enable him to grow spiritually. If you are knowingly going against God in an area of your life, it's going to be right, if you're a true child of God, to expect opposition everywhere you turn. The son who's going against dad all the time should probably eventually figure out he should be expecting that he's running up into restrictions all the time, and it feels like his parents are against him. God says exactly that. He does oppose the proud. And this opposition, according to verse 5, is not just because God wants to make our life hard. It's because he loves you. He's putting roadblocks in your life. He's making life difficult for you because he loves you. He wants you to turn around and come back to him. If you're convicted about sin that you're hiding, humble yourself, and you're going to find a bunch of grace from God to do the next right thing. If as a teen you went to your parents and confessed sin, I bet you your parents, yes, they'd be sad about your sin, but I bet you they would give you a bunch of grace and help you start doing the right thing. How much more then God doing that with us? If there's a step of obedience that you know you need to take, maybe there's an okay thing in your life, but it's something that's starting to crowd out your time with God personally or your time with God worshiping with your church, and you know that you need to give up that thing, God makes an absolute commitment to you. I'm going to give you grace to do the hard stuff of submitting to me. You think that's going to be complicated and kind of hard to start not doing this thing or admitting my sin out loud to somebody? You think that's going to be hard? Well, if you'll do the humble thing and lay down your arms and give in to what God knows is right and what you and your spirit know is right, God will give you grace for the next step. That's what God does. He gives you more grace than you even need. But if on the other hand, you keep on holding on to that sin, that habit, in your pride, you keep on rationalizing those choices, you keep on excusing the behavior, you keep on giving good reasons to not confess sin and ask for help, God also makes a commitment to you as well. He will keep on opposing you. That's what God does to the proud. He makes that commitment. Why would he do that? Because he wants you to give up and give in to him. As we saw last time, he's jealous for your heart. He wants your heart that much. The antidote to a second place God, the antidote to a worldly God less self-focus, is to just humbly pursue God. And we see that in verse 6, and then it's as if he wraps it around down there in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so that's what seems like this is a package, if you will, a coherent set of thoughts here in verses 6 through 10. Verses 7 through 9 seems to diagram better than it does outline. Verse 7 outlines this way. Maybe I have it back. I don't know if I'm going back and forth with you. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. What does that look like? It looks like resisting the devil and he will flee from you. It looks like, verse 8, drawing near to God and he will draw near to you. Continuing on at verse 8, what does it look like to draw near to God? It looks like cleansing your hands and purifying your hearts. What would cleansed hands and hearts look like? It would look like being wretched and mourning and weeping and getting serious about your relationship with the Lord. Letting your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This idea of submitting to God, humbly pursuing God in the first part of verse 7. Let's look at that. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. In other words, arrange yourself under his ways. That's what it looks like to be humble, does it not? To not push up against his ways, but to bow the knee to them. It's a similar root as up in verse 6 when God opposes the proud. He's arranging himself against the proud. We are to be arranging ourselves under God. In other words, commit to obey him in everything. It's not a sort of a kind of a thing. It's decisive. It's a choice that we make. Either you do or you don't do this. Is God your Lord? We can't really pick and choose what we're going to obey. We submit or we don't. Our flesh is still with us. And when the Spirit convicts us of sin, or maybe is showing us that next step of obedience that just kind of keeps on coming up in our minds, that's the Holy Spirit saying, this is what you need to do. This is my will from my word that I'm showing you. What do we tend to do when we're convicted by sin, or when we're convicted that we need to start doing something in a certain area of our life that God wants us to? For me, I start rationalizing. Well, that's just kind of an extreme version of obedience in this area. Or this is not really a convenient time to talk to that person about that concern that I have. This isn't a convenient time to go ahead and try to turn the corner in this gospel conversation to things of the Lord. our rationalization looks at sometimes the good things that we are doing. Well, I'm still pretty good in this area. I mean, look at these other people. And sometimes we point to other people and they're worse than us. And so our way of life, even if it's not good, is better than others. So we kind of excuse it, shove it under the rug, and move on. But likeness to Jesus, though, is never going to be complete until God takes us home. Jesus is the one that we compare ourselves to, not other people, not other ways of living life that may not be good anyway. What do? We agree with the Word. We agree with the Spirit, and we go along with Him. We keep in step with the Spirit, as Galatians 5 says. It says, "You're right, Lord. I need to humble myself and submit to God." And James tells us, okay, what does submitting to God specifically look like? Well, we're supposed to be withstanding Satan's schemes. The second part of verse 7, what does James tell us? He says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I want you to turn over to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. Does the devil attack you personally? Sometimes we think, well, the devil was just really tempting me. But I'm not sure if that's realistic to think that, you know, you're that significant that the devil, who's roaring about as a lion that's trying to tempt people and trying to tempt them to sin, he, of all the 8 billion or so other people, is attacking you personally. But there are other things going on. If you're in Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 10, the end of Paul's letter to this church at Ephesus. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil," who James is telling us we're supposed to resist. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Satan does have charge of the power of the air, and he is glad to use all of his many demons as his bidders of things to affect things that we don't even really see. I don't think it's wise to delve into that and to conjecture. But the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, over this darkness, is pretty good at using his powers to distract us from God in overt ways, or as he's the angel of light, or in seemingly insignificant ways. If you want to meditate on that, read C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, where there's this, you know, experienced demon teaching the younger protege demon. And it sounds kind of interesting. It is, and it's really insightful at all the ways that the wise demon, if you will, says to trick God's people away from God. And it's often not this overt, hey, start telling them that God is bad. Tell them that God doesn't exist. He doesn't do it that overtly. He says, you know what? Start just distracting them with some good stuff. Just as long as you can get their attention away from God and get them distracted with other things, that'll be fine. And that's, I think, what James is actually getting at. There are many things that we can be attracted to that may be innocent in and of themselves, but slowly but surely they're crowding out our thinking. Our mind is so full of all the things that we have to do, the next episode that we need to watch, the next game we need to get to, the schedule, the next work thing that I have. Oh, that's right, there's that church activity. Our mind is so full that we rarely give God much of any space in our thinking. Be wary of Satan's schemes. Back in James 4, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Resisting assumes that he's attacking, and that's what we have noticed. Withstand Satan's schemes. Verse 8, what does he say? "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Very simply, you could say this: go to God. Go to God. Now, is this a gradient? Is this kind of a, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, your nearness to God is a zero. You're very far, and start drawing nearer to God. Let's get it up in the 7-8 range, and that'll be good. It's not really a gradient. It's more of a true false. Either you are near to God, or you are not near to God. In the way that James is laying this out, it's not a sort of a kind of a thing. It's decisive. Either you do or you don't. It reflects verse 6. Either you're proud and God is stiff-arming you, or you're humble and God is giving you grace for the next thing that you ought to do. What is required to come near to God? In other words, what would demonstrate a humility? Continue on in verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The passage that we read earlier, I'm going to advance the slide here. I think I have a verse here that Aaron read for us earlier. Psalm 24. James, you can advance it to the next slide there that shows Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." James, as a good Jewish boy growing up, knew that his songbook, and I'm sure this is what he was thinking of. That sounds identical to what we find here in verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Back to the outline of the verses. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's probably a reference to our actual actions. The things that we do with our hands, the things that we say with our mouth. But then there's a whole slew of things that we can be sinning with that no one actually sees. Our sinful thoughts. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And there's that word again for that divided heart. What's it going to look like to actually confess your sinful actions and your sinful thoughts? Verse 9. "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Stop the party, is what God is saying. If you really are serious about getting right with God, you're going to stop whatever you need to, and you're going to confess your sin. It reminds me of Psalm 51, what David said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." One person in looking at James 4:9 noted four particular words. For being wretched, the idea of misery. If God is convicting you of a God is part of my life, but not really functionally the center of my life kind of thinking and living, you must be miserable over your sin. Be wretched over your sinful circumstances of being sinful. It's that tax collector that wouldn't even lift up his eyes. But he beat on his chest and he said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I know who I am. I'm a sinner. I've been living my life as if you're just a part of my life. I'm actually not making real decisions and real fighting of sin in my life. You're just a part of it. Be merciful to me, the sinner." There's sorrow over sin. A second word, there's misery, there's sorrow. Mourn over sin. What did Peter do when the cock crowed that second time in the weight of his just now three times disowning Christ? It says he went out and he wept bitterly. There was a real remorse over sin, not a weeping that Judas did, that was not a sorrow that worked repentance, but there's a sorrow that does work repentance. There's tears, weep, James says, tears of repentance. There's a seriousness about this. The laughter is turned to mourning. The joy is turned to gloom. And that's the insidiousness of our distracted age. If anything's too heavy or kind of awkward or sorrowful or serious, we want to cut to the next scene pretty quickly. We want to move on. We want to start having our minds filled with something a little lighter. But James says that's not going to do if you actually want to have a genuine, close relationship with the Lord. If God's actually going to be the center of your life, you're going to have to cut out some of those distractions to give your mind and your heart room to meditate on Him. A few years ago, it was time for dinner at our house, and the children were told, it's time to come to the table. We don't ring a dinner bell or anything like that, but it was time to come to dinner, and one of them decided to run so that I would have to catch him or her to protect the innocent here. It was cute, but it was disobedient nonetheless, was it not? And so I had caught the child, and I was addressing the child about it, and what did they start doing? They started looking up at me and kind of making a silly face that they knew was silly. What was this child wanting to do in that instance? He was distracting. He was diverting my attention from the seriousness of the moment and the consequence that was going to follow. Can we just not really think about this anymore? But what he was doing is what we often do as well. When we're confronted with our sin, when we see it for what it is, in all its ugliness, in all of its adulterousness against God, we want to distract ourselves away from that. We want to get on to the next thing. Sin cannot be laughed off or shrugged off. One writer said it this way, like sick people who are afraid of the doctor, we collect evidence that points to our health. Really, it's not that big of a deal. When really, in our heart of hearts, we know we are sick. And so we settle for a human best when God in grace offers us so much more. If we'll admit that God is right about our sin sickness, our heart sickness, God offers grace for the next step. And that's why he ends and wraps this around here in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He's reiterating, he's summarizing what he's just talked about. He's wrapping it around, and he will exalt you. God's the one. God's the one that does the lifting up to a place of renewed usefulness to him. But that doesn't come unless we will humble ourselves. This wholehearted pursuit of God that includes sin, yes, because we're sinners, but it also includes repentance along the way. I can think of no other Bible character that more exemplifies this than the life of David. What was the descriptor of David's life? He was a man, what? After God's own heart. That's how he is described. And how does that square, though, with his very notable sin with Bathsheba? Maybe even more serious is that he had someone murdered to cover the sin. He was a very flawed, sinful person, and yet the continued refrain about him is that he's a man after God's own heart. How does that jive? That sounds a little double-minded, does it not? But we too are sinners, and we too, as David, should continue a life of, yes, sin, but we keep on repenting. We keep on being humble and admitting our sin. And so tonight in our service, we're going to take up that part of our service in looking at the Word together and just look at the life of David through this particular lens. There's all sorts of angles that you could benefit from looking at the life of David, but we're going to look at it through the life of the fact that he was a man after God's own heart. In conclusion, I want to show you a meme that I've seen before. Adulthood is saying, but after this week, things will slow down a bit, over and over, until you die, right? I find that to be very true in terms of it seems like that's pretty true. Well, let's just wait until next week when things settle down, and then we'll do X or Y or Z. But applying that to godliness, next week when things slow down a little bit, I'll get around to that. When we apply that to godliness, that wholehearted pursuit of God in every area of life, you're going to end up with a wasted life if you wait to get around to a wholehearted pursuit of the Lord. Wood, hay, and stubble is what you'll have to offer to the Lord when you stand before him one day. If we wait, if we put off this wholehearted pursuit of God. God's grace is available. It's available to the humble who will wholeheartedly pursue the Lord. But it's a choice. As we've seen in this passage, it's not a gradient. I'll just kind of sort of start getting closer to God and see how things turn out. It's a choice. Yes, it's a life of choices, but it's a decisive choice. Israel's leader, Joshua, remember, he put it this way. He was showing the Israelites, there's a bunch of other gods out there that you can pursue. And he says, choose this day whom you will serve. Pick any one of those gods that you'd like to. He says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It was a decision. It was a choice that he made. Dads, if you haven't been, will you make the choice to start leading your family in worship together? It can be very simple, but it can be very decisive. Are those in your family, are those around you in your life, whatever life stage you're in, are they growing closer to God because of you? Or are they growing closer to God in spite of you? What are you doing to make the choice to wholeheartedly pursue the Lord? You know, there's only one thing that's stopping you from pursuing the Lord wholeheartedly. And that's what we saw in verse 6. It's pride. There's only one thing that's holding you back from giving into God. Maybe it's the gospel that you are not yet willing to embrace. Jesus is saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you eternal rest. Jesus is calling to you. And there's only one thing that's keeping you from that, and it's pride. But there's also the flip side of that is, in a sense, that's how easy it is to start pursuing the Lord. There's nothing else that is stopping you from pursuing the Lord wholeheartedly. All that's required is humility, admitting your sin, laying down your arms, giving in to God, going along with that thing that he wants you to take, that step of obedience, that confession of sin. If in humility you admit that sin, maybe it's a hidden sin. Maybe it's hobbies that are crowding God out. Maybe it's lifestyle choices that you know God wants you to give up for him. Maybe it's rhythms of life with sports or work or fun that are just simply leaving no room for God. In humility, admit that before God. Ask for his forgiveness for those things. Make the simple choice to add him back to a place of centrality in your life through personal time in the Word, through corporate time, gathering with God's people. You say, but that's going to be hard. It's going to be really complicated to confess this sin, to try to deal with this. That's going to be complicated. Well, God will give you what if you will humble yourself? God's going to give you grace for the next right thing, how big or little that next step might need to be. God will give you grace. He guarantees it. He'll back up the truck and dump all the grace he needs that you need on you for that. As you would humble yourself, God will absolutely meet you with the grace you need to do the next right thing. God's grace is available to the humble who will wholeheartedly pursue God. Let's pray.